Really appreciate that. Ancient words ever true. Words of life. Words of hope. And I'm not sure if I got this right, but give us strength so we can cope. Great words, great thoughts. Let's just open in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do just pause and thank you for this opportunity to gather. We just thank you so much for your love, for your plan for our lives, which means for your Son and your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for those ancient words, those words that still apply today. Help us, Father, just to apply them in our lives and help us to just change our hearts a little bit more. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As Dave said, this morning we're going to be looking at the first part of Paul's letter to the Romans. As I look around, and as we just look what's in the bulletin and just look around neighborhoods, I don't know about you, but to me it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, isn't it? So, as strange as it seems this morning, am I getting an echo or? As strange as it seems this morning, I'm going to look at this passage in light of a letter to Santa. So today, you're going to get Romans 1 and a Christmas wish list. How many people here still write letters? It's almost a lost art, isn't it? I used to have the return address at the top, followed by the date, and then the recipient's address. Then my letters usually went something like this. Dear Paul, how are you? I am fine. I hope your work with those Romans is going really well, even though most of them don't seem to listen. We're still preaching the gospel here at Bible Fellowship Assembly, and we're starting to look forward to Christmas. As you may have noticed, my letters generally start with a salutation or a greeting, followed by an opening question, and then some back and forth. So what's going on in your part of the world? Well, here's what's going on in my part of the world. Is anyone planning on writing to the big guy in the red suit in the near future? Anybody willing to admit it? No? Does anyone remember the days when letters to Santa were read on TV? Do they still do this? I remember when the letters to Santa used to get read just around supper time. Does anyone remember how some of those letters used to go, or probably still do? I managed to get an old letter from an unnamed family's archives, whose name will remain anonymous to protect the innocent. But it goes something like this. Dear Santa, my name is Gary, and I'm 13 years old. I've been a good boy this year. I've gone to church. I've listened at school. I've always run errands for my big brothers. I pick up my toys. And I go to bed when I'm told. Why would somebody spend so much time saying how good they are? Well, in this case, I think it's because they want the recipient to know that they're on the good list. The right list. And if they're on the good list, it means you better listen because I got something really important to tell you. Actually, I was going to pull a letter from Mrs. D's archives, but I thought that might affect my stocking being filled with all the really hard passages next time, or maybe none at all. So, Paul's letters tended to follow a pattern as well, one which is common in those days. The letter would identify the writer, the recipient, and open with a greeting. So Paul follows this pattern, and he expands on his credentials, or by what authority he has from which to write this letter. Then he identifies his audience and starts with his greetings and his message. But Paul takes six verses, if you look at the first part of Romans 1, he takes six verses to introduce himself. It's not just, hey, Paul here. It's, hey, Paul here, and I have something really important to tell you. So you better take note and listen. And by the way, I've got something really important to tell you about my Lord. So Paul starts by identifying himself as bondservant of Christ Jesus, called and as apostle. A bondservant was essentially a slave. This person's life would be tied up in the will of his master. Whatever his master wanted was what he did. and his master's will was his will. We could think of an apostle, but Paul was also called to be an apostle. And we could think of an apostle as a messenger, someone called forth to bring forth a message. And we see this in Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And we also see his calling in Acts chapter 22, verse 6 and on. But it happened that day as on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, who you are persecuting. Over to verse 10. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, namely that good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. Paul was chosen for this long before he realized who Jesus really was. His birth, his upbringing, his position as a Pharisee, the fact that he was of Jewish descent, but he was a Roman. It all prepared him to be an apostle or a messenger of God. So let's read verses 2-5. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard this morning, or for most of my readings, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. We know that the Bible is filled with prophecies that point to Jesus, literally hundreds. And mathematically speaking, the odds of anybody else fulfilling all those prophecies are almost impossible. In verses 3 and 4, we get a quick summary of a statement of belief about Jesus. He is fully human, he died, he rose again, and he has a special place with God. We rarely read it, but I think those who have put our faith in Jesus would agree with the words in the Apostles' Creed. And part of it reads, I believe in Jesus Christ, sorry, if you want to read it, it's number 716 in the hymnal. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, he's been given power to judge everyone at a day in the future. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul is speaking in Athens and says, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Look at verse 5. It says, Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. This might be translated the grace or divine gift of apostleship. If we skip a few chapters over in Romans to Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Paul's goal was to bring people into a relationship with Jesus through faith. If we just look over to verse 6 now, we read, Verse 6 says, Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. So last week, Dave reminded us that there's no difference between people when it comes to our need of salvation. Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles, men and women, old or younger, people of different colors. Didn't matter. We're all the same. We all need salvation. The church in Rome probably had more Gentiles than Jews. And I think in verse 6, he's reminding the Gentiles that they're also being called by Jesus, as are we. So who is this letter addressed to? In verse 7, we read that it's to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. There's a possibility that the term saints was a term that the Christians gave themselves, and it might have started with the Jews and then was being extended to the Gentiles. We see hints of this in Romans 15 and Ephesians 2. Romans 15, 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. In Ephesians 2 and 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You may have heard as well. Last month, I heard the news about a man who lived in Montreal when he was alive and recently became the second-born Canadian saint. Only the second-born Canadian saint. If you look up the question, how does someone become a saint? You might get a glimpse of how a man named Brother Andre became a saint. To summarize the requirements, a person's life is examined to see if they're incredibly virtuous. A panel is going to decide whether or not they're worthy of being considered as role models for the broader Catholic Church. And there must be proof that this person is responsible for at least 2 miracles after their death. Now somehow I don't think this is the criteria Paul's using here for his audience. And those who are referred to as, I'll say, capital S saints in the Roman Catholic Church are probably very special people. I'm sure we're very special people. But if that's the test, I'm going to humbly submit that very few of us here, if any, would qualify as saints, as people who are beloved as of God, as Paul puts it. And I'm going to suggest, though, that this message applies to more than the church in Rome at that time. It also applies to us today. So what is a saint? Well, simply put, a saint is anyone who has put their trust in Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. If you believe in Jesus, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. And the word for saint is often translated holy. Holiness is a characteristic of God. But it's also something to which we're being called. So for example, in Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16, we read about that a bit this morning at the first service. Be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is being separated to and for God. And we as Christians should be separated for God. For some of us, people might think it was a miracle we ever came to know the Lord. But that doesn't qualify us for capital S sainthood, because that happened before we died physically. I remember the look of surprise when one lady who knew me when I was younger and foolish, because I think the former still applies to me sometimes. Well, the second part of that former still applies to me sometimes. I remember the look of surprise on her face when she realized I became a Christian, and I think she thought it was a miracle that I ever stepped foot in a church. But again, that doesn't count. That was before I died. We greet each other with, good morning. Hey, how's it going? Or sometimes I hear, yo. The Greeks would have said, and I'm probably going to mispronounce it, cherry. Or share, meaning rejoice. The Jewish people greet each other with shalom, or peace. And think if you're much younger than I, that's also a farewell, a peace. Yeah. And again, my letters used to start with, how are you? I am fine. And Paul used the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his standard way of greeting all the churches. We see it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon. Did I miss any? 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he adds the words mercy. So it's grace, mercy, and peace. And it's not that he used the statement just so he'd have some opening to just give everyone kind of flippantly. He meant those words. When he said grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace, he meant it. He really cared about the souls in all of those places. Different question for you. What is grace again? God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you. God freely shows us his love. Not that we deserve it, of course, through his Son. We have peace with God when we accept His gift of grace and let Jesus lead our lives. We know things will work out no matter what comes up if we keep our focus on the Lord. We sometimes sing about having peace like a river. And the second verse of the hymn, "As Well With My Soul," says this: "Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul." Sometimes as we go through different things in life, I know for me anyway, I should have that peace, and sometimes I struggle with it. And to me, it's a message that I just need to kind of turn and be a little closer and focus a little more on the Lord. And when we refer to Jesus as Savior and Lord, do we let Him be Lord, or do we just kind of focus on the Savior part? Because when He's Lord, He's in charge of every aspect of our lives. In verses 8 to 15, Paul explains the reason for writing. So he's gone through his introduction: who am I, why am I writing, why should you listen? He's done his greetings, just reminding them how much he cares about them, and is extending, wishing God's grace and peace for them. And then he gets the purpose of his letter. He's heard about their faith, and it causes him to give thanks. He reminds them he's praying for them. He wants to visit them, not only that he might be a blessing to them, but they might be a blessing to him. His main reason for writing and visiting was to preach the good news about Jesus. I'm going to read these verses from The Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible. So 8 to 15 from The Message. "I thank God through Jesus for every one of you, that's first. People everywhere keep telling me about your lives of faith, and every time I hear them, I thank Him. And God, whom I so love to worship and serve by spreading the goodness of His Son, The Message, knows that every time I think of you in my prayers, which is practically all the time, I ask Him to clear the way for me to come and see you. The longer this waiting goes on, the deeper the ache. I so want to be there to deliver God's gift in person and watch you grow stronger right before my eyes. But don't think I'm not expecting to get something out of this too. You have as much to give me as I do to you. Please don't misinterpret my failure to visit you, friends. You have no idea how many times I've made plans for Rome. I've been determined to get some personal enjoyment out of God's work among you, as I have in so many other non-Jewish towns and communities. But something has always come up and prevented it. Everyone I meet, it matters little whether they're mannered or rude, smart or simple, deepens my sense of interdependence and obligation. And that's why I can't wait to get to you in Rome, preaching this wonderful good news of God." It's interesting that Paul was delayed in getting to see the Romans. As Dave alluded to last week, this might have been due to an edict that resulted in the Jews being kicked out of Rome. And again, we see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. In verse 8, Paul thanks God through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." A mediator is someone who brings people together when they can't agree on something, and they're looking to have a contract or deal, but they can't agree. So the mediator is like a facilitator or an ambassador, someone who acts as a medium of communication between the two parties. We needed the mediator with God because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of His perfect standard. Psalm 139, verses 2 to 4 says this: "You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are immediately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Verse 13 says, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Although we may pray for each other, our prayers are directed to God through Jesus. And God's big enough to handle all of our prayers. As we just read, He knows what's happening. He knew us before we were born, and He knows what we're going to do before we even do it. So now we come to the essence of this letter, the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. While the pressure seems to ease as we grow older, many people here, maybe all, have probably felt the desire or the need to associate with the right group or the in crowd. We want to be seen chilling or hanging around with the cool people. The cool people in Rome scoffed at the idea of Jesus as God's son, as the way to God. Think about it. Jesus was born in a stable. He wasn't highly educated. He worked with his hands. He hung around a bunch of others of low status. He was put to death on a cross. In today's vocabulary, many would have called him a loser. Is it? Which, I don't even know which finger it goes. That's what many people thought of him. Who would want to associate with Jesus? But Paul lets everyone know he's not ashamed of the gospel. And even though, and we know that Jesus isn't the loser that the Romans and others thought and still think he is, Paul says, it doesn't matter what you think. I'm not ashamed to be associated with him. I'm not ashamed to be associated with his people. He's what it's really about, folks. It doesn't matter if the cool crowd thinks otherwise. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As was the case with Paul, we certainly have nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to the gospel, or associating with other Christians, or telling people about our Savior. Can't think of there's only one line I can think of. I'm thinking of a song from Delirious says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the one I love. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a personal belief. Believing there's a God somewhere out there just isn't enough. Even the devil believes in God and shudders. But it's a belief that we need to be saved from our sins, and it's action. It's acting on that belief by accepting the gift of salvation through Jesus. The second part of verse 17 was quoted from Habakkuk 2 and 4. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The Hebrews understood righteousness of God in a legal sense. Either you were in the right or you were in the wrong. The test for deciding if you were in the right or in the wrong was, like, if you put the evidence before a judge, what would he say? In Exodus, we have the account of Moses asking Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt to worship the Lord, but Pharaoh won't let him go, so God sends a bunch of plagues on him. And from Exodus 9:27, Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. It seems pretty obvious to us, but it wasn't to Pharaoh. God is perfect and right in all of his ways. It's part of his character, isn't it? When we accept his gift of grace, we become righteous in his eyes. The judge not only declares us innocent, He wipes the slate clean and erases the charge altogether. We are made right by our trust in Jesus, who's our mediator. In Hebrews 11:1, we read, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. Earlier I said we need to keep our focus on the Lord no matter what. Hebrews 10:38 reminds us of that. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul is not pleased in him. There are times when in our lives when things might shake us up, and we need to remember that through all life's struggles and trials, God is sovereign. We may not see how it will work out, but we trust God to draw us closer through life's events. And I'll let you read Romans 8, 28 and 29 for yourselves. When you were young, when I was young, perhaps a letter to Santa, Kris Kringle, or whatever the equivalent was in your upbringing, was a huge moment in your life. It was the most important thing in the world. Everything else came second. You loved your family, but not quite as much. You believed because you had faith. My sister used to say, those who don't believe don't receive. And I don't know if that helped to my two nephews believe for a couple of years longer, at least hope a little longer. And for many of us, that faith in a red man in a red suit resulted in presence on a certain morning. Then somewhere along the line, many of us stopped believing. Just checking the audience here. My non-belief is reinforced when I buy, wrap, and receive the bill for gifts that are supposedly given by someone else. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For those of us with teenagers, apparently this happens when they're in early to mid-20s, hopefully. Actually, I think this verse is really telling us that none of us will ever reach a full state of maturity until we're with Christ in heaven. And this comes out of the passage on love of 1 Corinthians 13. But our understanding of things does change as we grow older. Many people still think it's pretty childish to believe in God. As we'll see in subsequent weeks, this book provides us with an ironclad defense of our need for a Savior and a belief in Jesus. Times change. Some things we may have believed in as children change. But I'm going to say three things remain constant. And you can take this in lump and split. Three things remain constant. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, number one. His love for us, and the fact that he has a plan for our lives. God has a list of those who are naughty and those who are nice, and the consequences are far worse than a lump of coal for those who are on the naughty list. That coal burns hot, and it's going to burn forever for those who reject him, unfortunately. Paul had a huge wish list. He wanted to see the gospel go out into the world and see people come to faith in Jesus. As we approach this Christmas season, let's always keep Jesus first and foremost in our hearts and be like Paul, ready to go out and wanting to share the good news with those around. That's on my wish list this year, and I hope it's on yours. Our Father in heaven, again, we just pause and thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your word. We thank you for Jesus and your Spirit, and as we go about our day, our week, we just pray that you would guide us. Pray, Father, that nobody would leave without Jesus, and the rest of us would all just draw closer to him, and that his life might spill over in our lives and out to others. We ask this in his precious name.